Please turn with me once more to the first epistle of John. We'll read the 10 verses constituting chapter 1 and bring to you then part 3 on the message, the confession of a sinner and the forgiving God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, obviously, the Apostle John is addressing all people, but he clearly distinguishes them in two different classes of people. We, all people, and some do and some do not have fellowship. Some do and some do not walk in the light. Some do and some do not possess those qualities that are seen in Him. Some do claim to have no sins. Some do realize that we're sinners and that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the only cleansing from those sins to make us stand right and acceptable before God. Verses 8 and 9, therefore, are the text of this entire message. If we say that we have no sin, that's one of those groups of people, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Whoever is identified with that we is a sinner and deceived. If we confess our sins, and there's the other side. If we confess our sins, meaning that we that confess acknowledge that we too have sins, but we also know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We close this morning with this thought, and that's where we'll pick up this afternoon. There are several things that keep a man. Though he feels sin, from confessing that sin to God. One of those things is hardness of heart. The Lord's family, that is all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, pricked in the heart of by the Holy Spirit to know their sinners and to seek relief from that sin through Jesus Christ. The Lord's family, therefore, have often to feel very painful hardness of their hearts too. We, God's people, often feel the hardness of our own heart. And the law cannot soften our heart. Guilt cannot melt our heart. The very pangs of hell in a man's conscience cannot dissolve or break it down. Those things only harden the hardness that's already there. It is a natural consequence of the fall. Hardness of heart. And oh, what a wretched feeling it is for a child of God to be so hard, so impenitent, so unfeeling, so unable to melt down at the feet of His dread majesty. This hardness of heart will seal and shut the mouth against any confession of sins. We must be aware that the propensity to exhibit hard heart still rests within the blood-bought child of God. We've not been freed from that problem, for we still dwell in mortal frame. We still are men of clay. We still are carnal. We still are depraved. Another thing that keeps the mouth from uttering the language of confession could be despondency. That's a terrible, terrible affliction. Despondency. Whenever despondency lays hold on a child of God, that child of God cannot freely or fully confess his or her sins. If they are caught up in the grips of despondency, they cannot fully and freely confess their sins before God. That individual may feel miserable through sin, but there is no free discharge, for the heart is shut up by the stone of the hard heart and by the store on the well's mouth, so that hopelessness stops the outflow of any utterance. I cannot explain that beyond those words. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That who can know it includes both these groups of people, those that are God's children and those that are not. God understands, but I surely don't. I know this. Despondency and hardness of heart will tend to choke off any free expression of confession before God. We will tell ourselves subconsciously, I got to get myself in order. I got to straighten up. I'll plan on doing that tomorrow. And I'm just using those terms expressively. I can't do it right now, but I plan to do it tomorrow, assuming I'll be able to do it tomorrow better than today. Well, that's wishful thinking. It's just not going to happen. One other thing that will hinder the free outflow of confession of our sins before God, that we might find relief from those wretched feelings, is a matter of unbelief. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean unbelief to the point of becoming lost again, but I mean unbelief to the degree of not fully trusting the Lord to walk with me under all circumstances. And I may think, because I'm despondent, and therefore a measure of unbelief welling up in me, I'm going to try to do the best I can, but I'm not real sure that that will be sufficient. Unbelief, not knowing for sure that God can or will hear my cries when I confess my sins to Him. Doubts and fears are the consequences of unbelief. You know from the standpoint of your own feelings occasionally, and you may know because others have talked with you about your circumstances and theirs. Several times in the last 50, 60 years, individuals have said to me, if I'm really saved and if I really know the Lord, why do I keep acting like I do? I'm telling you, folks, there's still a measure of unbelief in the best of God's people on this earth, because the very best is still carrying around a depraved nature. We want to do better, but how to perform that which is good we find not. Paul talked about that in great detail in that struggle of the believer with the sin that dwells in his or her very nature throughout the whole of the entire 7th chapter of Romans. That whole chapter is written to a child of God who is struggling with sin in his or her life. Doubts and fears. Doubts and fears of what? Well, fears of being rejected. Will God really hear me, a sinner, when I confess my sins? And will He really cleanse me? Will He really cleanse me? And all the sad misgivings accompanying that fear of, will God really? And all the terrors that may come up in our conscience that has been awakened to our need and to our actual condition. These are often a great barrier against confession of sin. For unbelief stops the mouth as well as the utterance of the feelings of the soul. The soul may feel the need to confess, but the conscience may be seared or partially seared to the point that it just simply cannot bring itself to confess. Those three things, and there are probably others, are hindrances to a child of God confessing his or her sins. But the Lord makes it clear that we must confess our sins if we are to be relieved of that guilt and fear. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, that's if we confess our sins. That says if we confess our sins. What if we don't confess our sins? Has God promised to forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness? No, He said if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet, folks, the Lord does indeed bring His people to the point where they confess, for it is His promise to do so. Is it not His promise to do so? Rather than try to fumble around for an answer, why don't we just let the Scriptures answer that question? Is it God's promise to bring His people to the point of confession? Jeremiah 31, verses 9 and 10. That same chapter that said in verse 3, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Move on down to verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said also, they shall come weeping. They shall come weeping. God said, that's the way they will be drawn to me, weeping. And with supplications will I lead them. Lead them to do what? To come to me. I will cause them to walk. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him. Is that a promise? He that scattered Israel will gather him. Israel is a person. Jacob was his given name. Israel is the name that God changed Jacob into. And the sons of Jacob are the seed promised through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down the line. God's chosen nation of people. And God said, I scattered them. He that scattered them, referring to himself, when he said earlier, I have scattered thee among all the nations of the world. Now he said, I will gather thee. Just as surely as I did scatter you, I will gather you, Israel, and keep Israel as a shepherd doth his flock. Is that a promise of God? That promise of God assures us that he brings his people to the point of confessing their sins unto him, that they might be relieved, that they might come to that throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in their time of need. Do you remember this passage? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus, having during his first advent, came to his own, but his own as a people received him not. Some of them did. We find that clearly identified in John chapter 1. Some did. But to generally speaking to the people of Israel, in verse 37 of Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself, as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Therefore, your house shall be left unto you desolate, and ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say. Then he said, For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Did God say that? Is that a promise? If that be a promise of God, and it most surely is, so the Lord and the Lord alone can cause the soul to really confess its sins before him. And when does he do that? Sometimes the Lord presses the confession out of the sinner's lips by the very weight of guilt that God puts that sinner to feel under the load of those sins. God knows exactly how much pressure to apply to his children to bring them to act the way that he desires that they act. The guilty sinner, by God, is made to feel so guilty and so filled with shame of sin that he must confess it, for he can bear the burden of it no longer. God brings him to the end of himself, and he must confess it. He can bear the burden of the guilt of that sin that weighs him down no longer. It's like that in nature. Listen, the records will bear out historically that there have been many examples of some felons at the very steps of the gallows have been compelled by the testimony of their own conscience to openly confess their crimes and to meekly submit unto the hands of justice. That's been recorded many times where that has actually happened. So, shall natural consequence for me manifest itself? Shall my conscience be that it leads me to confession? And shall spiritual conscience not bring forth the same confession? That was a natural confession that the convicted felon acknowledged and then went to his death, knowing that he was guilty of what he'd been charged with. Spiritually speaking, when God brings one of his children to that point, that the weight of the sins bearing down upon that individual's conscience, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer of the publican. So when the guilt lies so heavily upon a man's conscience, confession of that sin and guilt will follow, because confession has been forced out of the conscience. But still another thing is needed besides that, and that is that confession should be drawn out of him as well as driven out of him. Now, I want you to pay attention to those two words. That confession must be drawn out of him as well as forced out of him. Is that not true in nature also? Let's take a hypothetical. If your child had done something wrong, you can sometimes draw confession out of that child when you cannot drive it out of that child. Listen, folks, sometimes harsh speeches or taking the rod in hand and threatening punishment will sometimes only close the mouth of that child to any confession. But you may take that child upon your knee and sometimes draw out of his bosom the confession which the fear of the rod only kept closer in his own breast. When the child realizes by your acknowledgement of the deep injury that that child's misbehavior has caused to you, the loving parent, will that not sometimes have an effect of making that child feel so sorry for causing the parent that loves them to feel as they feel, to confess their sin? It sometimes will. But does it not work that way also in grace? Not only in nature, but in grace. Does it work like that? It really does. Does not the Lord sometimes draw confession of sin out of our own very bosoms? Does not the Lord sometimes, by the sweet and the secret operations of His grace upon the soul, draw us to His footstool? Does He not show us the mercy seat? Does He not tell us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest"? We have an high priest, even Jesus, who has entered into heaven through the veil, behind the veil. Therefore, child of God, come boldly to the throne of grace, found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, 16, that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the drawing power of the Lord. He draws us by pointing out to us the place where mercy is dispensed, at the footstool of the mercy seat. Likewise, beyond just that individual drawing of an individual child of God, does God not also draw forth by the sweet enkindlings of light and fire the confession of those sins by which our own conscience has already been burdened and guilty? As Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Matthew 11:28. He also causes that same confession to come out from His ecclesia, when she, as a body of believers, has acted contrary to His direction. He gave us direction in the commission in Matthew 28:16-20. When we go contrary to that and realize later on that we've gone contrary, do we as a church not see the error of our ways and confess that mistake before the Lord and ask Him to fix it? It's not only individuals, it's us as a church as well that are engaged in being drawn to the place of recognizing the error of our way. But still, folks, in addition to all this, there is something more needful to bring confession fully out, to lift it out of the very depths of the hidden recesses of the depraved human heart. driving may bring out some of the guilt and the need to confess. And drawing bring out still more of it. But still there are some remaining, like water at the bottom of a well, which neither driving nor drawing will completely bring forth. Yet there is one thing that can do it, that goes down to the very depth of the well, that sinks into the very feelings of man's innermost conscience. That is some discovery of a bleeding, agonizing, suffering Redeemer. That will draw out those feelings of guilt that neither driving nor drawing ordinarily will bring to the surface. When we see how evil we are, and then we see how holy He is, the comparison of our failure and His success is enough to tip the scales toward drawing out of us the last vestige of that sin and guilt that has been troubling us. And when there is some sight given to the eye of faith of a bleeding, agonizing, suffering Jesus, then confessions comes out of the very bottom of a convicted man's heart. There is not a single secret that is kept locked up in that heart or kept back. There is no reserve made. The heart is now emptied down to the very bottom of guilt and disregard of God's ways. But someone might ask, why? Am I to confess every sin I have committed? Do I have to name them all? I ask you, how can you name them all? How many have you committed? Can you name them all? How many millions of moments have you lived? So many millions of sins have you committed. I don't know how to number mine or yours. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How many millions of moments have you lived? That's probably how many millions of sins have you committed. How many times have you drawn breath into your lungs? How many times has your pulse beat since you came into this mortal state at your beginning of birth? However many times that is, that many sins have likely been committed by you. And so therefore, how many can we confess? How can we confess all those sins? We might just as well think, when we walk at midnight and look up to the bright sky, of counting every star, as to imagine we can count every sin that we've ever committed. Or when we walk along the seashore, can imagine counting every grain of sand, as to think of telling the Lord of our every sin. And by the way, He already knows. He doesn't ask you to tell Him something that He doesn't know. Omniscience already knows every one of those millions upon millions of sins that you have committed against Him. He knows. However, and what a gracious and wonderful word however can be. However, those sins that lie upon the soul, those sins that are manifested in the light of life of God's teaching, those which are deeply felt and which honest conscience bears witness to, those which the Holy Spirit discovers to you or makes known to you sins that you've committed that you didn't redeem or didn't recognize them as sins. The Holy Spirit shows you by His marvelous work that everything that's not of God is sin. And many times we overlook those things. We may be conscious of those outward and open sins that we commit daily, and we may confess those and never think about those sins that we are not even aware of. Any acknowledgement or implication that God is perfectly pleased with whatever we do is a sin against His omniscient holiness. How many times do we sin against Him and in our minds never record those as infractions of the law? Those sins which are deeply felt and which honest conscience bears witness to, those sins which the Holy Spirit discovers to you or makes known to you, reveals to you what you've done, these we are to confess, these we shall confess, and there we must confess, as God gives us power to confess. He enables us to confess our many sins. Oh, how painful. May the Lord ever give you and me who desire to fear His name, power to confess our sins to Him. Even those that we may not openly see as sins. Does not the Scripture teach us that all that's not of faith is sin? Does that entangle you and me in that enumeration of the many sins? How many things have we done or attempted to do, never considering the gift of God's faith that enables us to do what pleases Him and to refrain from doing that which displeases Him? Think about the sins that were manifested in the life of those apostles that walked right with Him for 3.5 years. How many times do we find those sins in grievous error on their understanding of what the Lord was teaching them? How many times do we hear them say something like this, "Lord, increase our faith"? They weren't asking Him to give them a measure of faith. They already possess that. Lord, increase our faith. Make that faith that You have given so real to us that we'll recognize that all we do which is not of faith is sin and be cleansed from it. I am sure that we must, if our conscience is made tender in the day of His power, according to Psalm 110, verse 3, to confess our sins. If our conscience in the day of His power is made tender, we will confess our sins. He has given us the enablement that allows us to confess our sins. We cannot go to Him with lip service only. We may bend our knee before Him and attempt to confess. But folks, that's hard work. And mere utterance with a lip is labor that tends to poverty. It doesn't reap anything. If all we're doing is going through the motions, the pretense, we're not receiving anything from the Lord. We're living on lip service only. But there will be times, thankfully for this, there will be times and seasons when the Lord will so heavily lay the guilt of numerous transgressions upon our consciences that we must bewail, cry, groan, and tell Him with shame and confusion of face that we are the vilest of sinners, even the chief of sinners. Do you think the Lord elicited Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, to say that? He came to see, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit led Paul to write that. Paul didn't dream that up. The Holy Spirit worked mightily to cause him to see himself as the chief of sinners. But that can be said of all of us. We are all to be considered if we see ourselves as we are, as the chief of sinners. Whatever be your stated confidence of going to heaven, whatever be your strong assurance, whatever be your knowledge of the doctrine of grace, whatever be the openings you have formed of yourself in your own opinions of yourself, have you ever formed of yourself? Do you ever think more highly of yourself than you ought? Then you're guilty of that very thing. I cannot take up a religion that knows nothing of confession before God or honesty before men. I cannot, in good conscience, and neither can you, if you think about this, be partaker of a religion that knows nothing of confessing our sins. But what a gracious promise the Lord gives to those who do truly confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what verse 9 of our text says. Let's look at that a minute. Look at the expression, He is faithful. Why would the Holy Spirit cause John to select this particular attribute? Why would not the Holy Spirit lead John to say he is merciful, or he's gracious, or he's kind? No, he chose that one attribute. He is faithful. I will tell you why, as I believe it to be. Because the Holy Spirit desires to lay the issue upon a very broad foundation. He chose the attribute of God's faithfulness as the mark of those attributes that He could have chosen, because He is all that. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. He's good. He's all those attributes. But the Holy Spirit chose the one attribute, He is faithful, as the broad foundation upon which He speaks. So now, if I, when speaking as a man, wish to erect a very noble, a commanding, and a lofty superstructure, I must first have a foundation or a basis equally broad and equally strong for that building that I aspire to rest upon. If I plan to build a magnificent structure, it don't matter what I think it will look like. If I don't prepare the proper foundation for it, it won't hold it up. So the broad foundation is, He is faithful. The broad foundation of that promise, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will do those things. Why? Because He is faithful. Now, God's faithfulness is that broad attribute in the divine majesty on which everything rests. As the apostle says in Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Thou art faithful. Faithfulness, therefore, in other words, truth, is the very character of God. He might not be merciful. There were occasions, many we read of them just recently in our study on the affairs of Israel in the journeys that they went on. He wasn't merciful to some people. What about Korah and his band? What about the 14,700 that he struck with the plague of that great disease of leprosy? He didn't show any mercy to them, naturally speaking. The mercy of God was not known until man fell. Have you ever thought about that? The mercy of God was not known to any man before he fell. Why? There was no need of mercy to be exhibited. Man and God were in perfect harmony. God said, man did. God commanded, man obeyed. And God showed his acceptance of that relationship by coming to have communion and fellowship with that man that he created on a daily basis. Adam didn't need any mercy before he disobeyed God. God never provided any mercy. Now, God's mercy was there, but it never was exhibited because there was no need for it. Again, I repeat, the mercy of God was not known until man fell. Now, that doesn't mean that the mercy of God was not present in his eternal being, but it was not known by any of his creation until there was a need for it. But God's faithfulness was always known. Think about that. Mercy was unknown until it was needed. But faithfulness was always known from the moment God manifested himself in any way to man. Adam was told. Therefore, we know that Adam knew of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Did Adam know that? Why? Because God said that. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Did Adam know that? He did, because God said it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam know that? He surely did. But he sinned knowingly, willingly, and premeditatedly, knowing the judgment that would fall upon him. We find that declared to us in Genesis 2:16, the last half of that verse, and all of verse 17, where God commanded man concerning the Garden of Eden and the fruit thereof. So God's faithfulness was always known and must be known. It must be known to the creatures of his hand. Faithfulness is the very foundation of the Godhead. If he could cease to be faithful, he would cease to be God. Emphatically, I say, it shall not be. The translators of the English version of the Bible took the original manuscript and wrote in that spot, God forbid. That's not in the original manuscript. It shall not be is the literal meaning. And so I say to you that it shall not be that the faithfulness of God was not always manifested in his very being. He did what he determined to do. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit would lead the Apostle John to lay a very broad foundation for the poor sinner to stand upon, he does not build that foundation upon God's mercy, though his mercy is so great, nor upon God's grace, though God's grace is superabounding, nor upon God's love, though it is everlasting love, as in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's God's evidence that he's faithful. He brought everything into existence as he purposed to do it, just like he did. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. To declare God's faithfulness is not a reality, is to say that God is not God. John, under divine inspiration, places God's faithfulness upon a greater and wider and broader and stronger foundation than these things. And that is God's eternal faithfulness. The veracity, that is the truthfulness, the very character of Jehovah as He who cannot lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Why will He do it? Because He said it. And He is faithful to do as I have spoken, so shall it be. Why? Because He's faithful to carry out exactly what He intended to carry out. He doesn't play catch as catch can. Make up the rules as you go. Change to fit the circumstances. God's not a being of arbitrary decision making. He does what He said He would do. He's faithful. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. Why can He not lie? Because He's faithful to His word. He will do exactly what He said. He therefore promised before the world began. But in what way and in what sense is God's attribute of faithfulness manifested or made known? Precisely in this way. God has promised right here to pardon repentant sinners. God has promised to forgive those who come to Him confessing their transgressions against Him. Now it would impugn or contradict the divine veracity of God. It would cast a shadow over God's holy character if there were any repentant sinner whom God rejected when they came to confess their sins. If there were any broken heart which God did not heal. If there were any spiritual confession that did not enter into the ears of the Lord Almighty. And therefore, the Apostle John builds up the soul, not on God's mercy, though all pardon flows from God's mercy, but rather on God's faithfulness, because what He has said, He will fulfill to the very letter. Faithfulness, therefore, is the attribute. Our time has expired. We'll finish this next Sunday morning and go from there into some other subject. May the Lord's blessings be upon you this afternoon. We've gone about 5 minutes over, but I believe that will be acceptable in God's sight. Please stand if you will, and we'll be dismissed. Be back with us again at the appointed hours. Praise the Lord for every opportunity to serve Him.